We're going to get ready to get in the Word this morning. I know that some of you have plans this afternoon too, and I'm not going to take a lot of your time today, but we do need to get in the Word. That is the priority thing. Amen. And I want to say, just going into this particular message, it's good for every message, but going into this particular message, there's a lot of things in this message where there could be opportunities for mental off-ramps. You know, you talk about certain things and our minds go in a certain direction thinking about that particular thing. And I think that in today's message, I want to just really encourage you to stay in the boat with me the whole time, because if you take a mental off-ramp, it's very likely that you could miss the next thing that makes the thing that you're in the mental off-ramp make sense. And so, because we're talking about the sovereignty of God and predestination and free will and all of those things, and a lot of times that we kind of get to that place where we're just sort of, you know, pondering on one thing, and we miss where it all comes together. So there's a lot of really cool things that bring things together that we've been talking over the last few weeks today. So I want to give you my bottom line this morning. Whatever we're talking about scripturally, God's mercy is revealed to the humble who yield. Now, if you don't have notes this morning and you'd like some, I want to encourage you to grab some. I think we have some in the back there or somewhere around here. We're printing some, I guess. We may have ran out. So God's mercy is revealed to the humble who yield. Now, we'll kind of reflect back on that several times in the message today, but I just want to reiterate something I said last week, which is that God always, when we're talking about predestination, free will, what did God say was going to happen, what choices do we need to make in certain things, that God will always lean to the side of mercy. That God's desire is never, and when we look at particular verses in today's message in Romans 9, by the way, we're in Romans 9 today, so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere under you in one of those seats. Please feel free to pull that out and follow along with us today. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one with you. There's some things in the message today that might make us think, if we get into a mental off-ramp, we might think that God's desire is to bring judgment on people. But his desire is never to bring judgment. His desire is always to bring mercy. But God is a God of judgment, and so judgment does have to come. And so there are parameters where God does bring judgment, but we have to know that God's heart is always toward mercy. Okay, and so God's mercy is revealed to the humble who yield. Last week we talked about the fact that that those that God picks and says, I will make you my child, are those in James chapter 4 where he said, humble yourself before the Lord, draw near to him, he will draw near to you. So who does God show mercy to? He shows mercy to those who humble themselves. Okay, those that will come to him and say, I am a sinner, I am lost, I cannot fix myself, I'm coming to you, I'm throwing myself at your mercy. God will always, always, always receive those people. But today we're going to see what happens when you do the opposite of that. Because there are those who do not want to humble themselves and do not want to yield to God. And there is an equally predetermined thing that will happen to them too, but we always have to keep in mind that God's desire is mercy. Amen? So let's jump in here this morning at Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Point number one in your notes as we're going into this is vessels of wrath. I did not forget the next thing on your notes. Right, if you have your notes, vessels of wrath is point number one. We're going to continue talking about the sovereignty of God. And what is the sovereignty of God? There are many definitions, I realize that. Many definitions to the sovereignty of God, but here's just one that we're working with for these messages. The sovereignty of God is this, that God has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. That God has the power, wisdom, and authority to do anything he chooses within his creation. Now, if you did not hear last week's message, it's probably pretty important that you go back and hear last week's message as well. You can find that on YouTube or whatever, because last week and this week go together. In fact, chapters 9, 10, and 11 all go together. You kind of need all of those messages together to really get the fullness of what Paul's saying here. Last week we talked about this mercy part, that God always leans toward mercy. But what happens to those who do not choose to respond to God? And we're going to see that here with this character in Scripture. His name is Pharaoh. Okay, I had some good discussions about this week at Life Group. By the way, Life Groups were awesome. If you're not in a Life Group, please jump in this week, Tuesday or Wednesday. They're really, really good. So in verse 17, Romans 9, verse 17, here we go. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Mental off-ramp number one. God just randomly decides to harden people's hearts and sends them to hell. Stick with me. Don't go on the off-ramp. Stick with me. Because when we talked about Isaac and Jacob last week, we were talking about how God had specifically picked them, and he said, you are going to be my vessel. But what he picked them for was not that they would individually be saved or lost and sent to hell. It was that those that come from them, from their line, the line of Jacob, the line of Isaac, from those lines would come, number one, the law of God, where God would reveal himself to the world. And number two, through those lines, the Messiah would come, who would bring redemption to both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, and so we have God working through them, working the plan of redemption through them. But then we come to Pharaoh, and he says that God says, I raised you up to show my power. Therefore, I will show mercy to whom I want to show mercy, and I will harden who I want to harden. Now, if you go on the mental off-ramp here, what you will think is that God randomly picked Pharaoh and said, I choose you to be hardened so that I can show my glory, and I'm just going to destroy you and send you to hell so that I can tell everybody how powerful I am. Okay? But that's not really what's happening here. It's not really what's happening at all. And I know that for some of you who've studied these things, you think that's what it says because Pastor Jim Bob on the radio said so. Or that JoJo's commentary said that we were predestined for this and predestined for that. But it literally does not say that if you look at the story of what's going on with Pharaoh. So let's take just a quick look at that. We're not going to go deep into that. But if you will back up a little bit, we're going to go to Exodus chapter 7 just quickly. And then we're going to back up to Exodus chapter 4 if you'd like to go there. So while you're doing that, let me give you these two arguments for your notes. There are two arguments regarding God's dealing with Pharaoh. Number one, God arbitrarily chose Pharaoh, and that was the end of it. He chose Pharaoh, said, I'm going to make your heart hard, and that Pharaoh was just a hapless victim, and poor Pharaoh, right? And even at Bible study this week, I was teasing with people because I knew what was coming up this week. And they say, but the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I said, it does say that, doesn't it? But what if it wasn't really what you think? Yeah, but it says it. Well, I know it says it, but what if it's not really what you think? Would you be open to that? Because when we look at the Exodus story, we're going to find out that there are two different things going on when it speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hard, and I think it brings great clarity to us. Okay, so number one in your notes, that God arbitrarily made Pharaoh's heart hard, right? And then number two is this, that God used who Pharaoh had already chosen to be to accomplish his purpose in freeing the Israelites. Let me say that again. God used who Pharaoh had already chosen to be to accomplish his purpose in freeing the Israelites. Now, Exodus chapter 7, if you happen to be there, if you're not there, I'll let you know. But if you are looking at that, does this, Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, does it come before the plagues on Egypt start, or does it come after? If you're looking in your Bible there. It comes before. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, it says this, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Now, you'll notice what follows that statement is the first plague. And then God starts sending these plagues on the land of Egypt, which ultimately end up with God bringing the Passover, which was the deliverance of his people from Egypt. So before God even starts working with Pharaoh, he tells Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. So in that instance, was it God that hardened his heart, or was it already hardened to begin with? It was already hardened to begin with. Okay, now back up just a second. Keep that in your mind. I know we're not there yet, but just hang with me. Back up to chapter 4 real quick. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. You guys all right? You're like, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. We're going to get there. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Now, this is before Moses even went to see Pharaoh at all. It says in verse 21, Exodus 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Well, there it is, Pastor. There it is. God hardened Pharaoh's heart before anything even happened. So God just picked Pharaoh and said, "I'm going to harden your heart, and I'm going to send you to the bottom of the Red Sea, and you're going to be judged forever." But the interesting thing here is if you dig a little bit deeper, what you'll find is that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, and maybe I should have put this in your notes, but I didn't, and you can write it down and study it if you wish. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, when it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hard, it's this Hebrew word, kabed. Now, some of you may have heard of the glory of God, and it's the word kabod. Have anybody ever heard that? That kabod is the weighty glory of God. It's a word that's very much related to this. It's not the same word, but it's related because it's a weighty thing. And that word kabed there, what it means is this. It means, and you can write this if you want, study it later. It means to be heavy, to be hard, to be difficult, to be burdensome, or to be oppressive. And so in Exodus 7, and I know we get lost in these words sometimes, but just keep this in mind. In Exodus 7, when God says Pharaoh's heart is hard, he uses this word kabed, and that word means that it is hard, it is burdensome, it is oppressive. This is before God did anything in his dealings with him other than God had brought him to power, which we'll mention in a moment. When you go to Exodus chapter 4, though, And it says that again. I want to read that one more time. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart." That word right there in Exodus 4 is a different word, and that word is the word hazak. Now, just hang with me. I know we get lost in the words, but just hang with me. This is a different word than he says in Exodus 7. And this word in Exodus chapter 4 means this. It's translated for us as hard, but it means to make firm, to make it firm. Now, when you look at this word, you'll find that what is really happening here, and here's the bottom line of this whole thing, is that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. God knew that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and that if he sent his, because God has foreknowledge, that's a couple weeks ago, right? If he went and he sent Moses to Pharaoh, he knew that his heart was already hard. He already knew that he would reject Moses. And so when God says, "I will harden his heart," and you will find this goes throughout, it's multiple times when this word is used, but you will see that what's really being said here is that God says, "This is what Pharaoh is, and so I am going to firm that up in him." That this is what, now here's where we go. Well, there it is. God did this. But watch this. This is a biblical principle that most everybody doesn't have a problem with. Is that when we choose to live a certain way, then God is going to respond by firming that up inside of our heart. So if you are living in a sinful, rebellious way against him, and that's where you've chosen to go, and you've chosen to walk down that road, then God will say, "All right, I will give that to you." Now, if you have a hard time with that, go back to Romans chapter 1. Remember Romans 1? They took God out of the equation. They would not recognize God. And what happened? As they did not recognize God, they begin to get into all sorts of immorality. And immorality spun into sexual immorality. Sexual immorality spins into homosexuality. Homosexuality spins into something else. And by the time you get to the end of Romans 1, you see this long list of all of these violence and murder and hatred and lying and all of those things. What is that? He says, "I will give them over to a reprobate mind." which is just simply what the same thing that's happening with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh has so chosen to go down the road that he has gone down that God says, if that's what you choose, I will go ahead and let you go down that road. But know this, because nobody's getting anything over on God, that even when you go down that road, I am still going to use what you do for my purpose. I'm still going to, even though I'm simply firming up, Pharaoh, who you already are, don't think that you're going to get over on me, because I'm going to use who you are to get my people out of Egypt. Okay, does that make any sense? Because sometimes we think, well, when people rebel against God, well, I'll show you, God. And God's like, no, I in your rebellion, I'm still going to work my purposes. But that does not mean that I chose you to be a rebel. It means I'm backing it up. So let me say that again, because I don't want us to get on those mental off ramps. When God says Pharaoh's heart is hard, he's saying he's already in this place. And when God says, I will harden his heart, he's saying, I'm going to firm up who he already is, and I'm going to use that for my purpose and for my glory. So that even the rebellious sinner is still going to bring glory to God. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, hit me up afterwards, and we'll talk about it more because we need to move on. But this is very important, because in Romans 9 through 11, remember, stay in the boat with me. Don't get on that off ramp there. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, who are we really talking about? We're talking about the Jewish people who have temporarily been blinded, set aside in the purposes of God. For what reason? So that the Gentiles could come into salvation. That's what we've been talking about, right? And so he says they've been blinded. And so who does Pharaoh represent then here in Romans chapter 9? He represents the Jews. Because they, over the course of time, had continually hardened themselves against the things of God. So much so that if you're this morning, you're like, I'm completely lost now. Come back to me on this one. So much so were they hardened against the things of God that when Jesus himself showed up, the very one that God had chosen them to bring into the world, when he showed up, they did not recognize him and they crucified him. They were blinded to the purposes of God. But did God do that purposefully? Just pick them and say, I'm going to blind you? Or did he, like Pharaoh, they continually had rebelled to the point when God said, I will firm up who you have chosen to be so that I can bring my people, the Gentiles, into this kingdom. Because Jesus has to go to the cross, right? Jesus has to go to the cross. So he uses their rebellion. This is a theme really throughout the whole book of Romans. That God uses the rebellion of the Jewish people to bring Jesus to the cross. But you have to keep this in mind. In chapter 10 and chapter 11, God says, but I'm going to bring them back because they're still God's people. Okay? So what am I trying to get at? In Romans 9 here, Pharaoh represents the rebellion of the Jewish people against God. And who would the Israelites in Exodus, who would they represent in this picture, is the Gentiles being brought in. So God took the Jewish people and he temporarily blinded them in their rebellion against him so that Jesus would go to the cross, so that through the cross of Christ, the Gentiles and the Jews could come in and be part of this one kingdom that God is creating. Hope that makes sense, okay? So that's what we're really looking at here. So when you look at this hardening of the heart, to whom does God show mercy? To those who will humble themselves. And to whom does God harden? Whom does God harden, I should say? He hardens the heart of the one who rebels against him. And he firms it up. Let me say to you this morning, if you continually rebel against God, he will firm that up and say, okay, go ahead. But the moment that you say, Lord, I realize I have messed this thing up, I'm coming back to you and I'm putting myself at your feet, then he says, I'm going to firm up that decision now too. Because God always leans to the side of mercy. Hope that makes sense. Romans 9, verse 19. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Mental off-ramp number two, God creates people for dishonor. Hang with me. Because what it's really saying here is this. We have to spot this thing about God, is that he is sovereign, right? Now, what I'm about to say, you're not going to like, but just hang with me. God is sovereign. Therefore, if he wanted to create somebody for judgment, he could do that. Now, we don't like that at all. But whether I like it or doesn't like it, doesn't make any difference to who God is. Right? It's quiet because you think I'm going to leave you there. If God wanted to choose Shane to be saved and sent to heaven and Deborah to be judged and sent to hell, he could do that because he's sovereign. But that's not, again, what he's saying right here. Now, what he's saying is, yes, God could do this. Let me go back here. Who's asking this question in verse 19? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? The person asking this question would probably be a Jewish person who believes he's been set aside, who believes he's purposefully been blinded by God, and therefore he could not find salvation because he's been blinded to the things of God. And then that person who would say, if I've been blinded and I can't be saved, then how could God find any fault in me for just being what he willed me to be? But what you'll see in chapter 10 and 11 is that God says that very same person who right now might be blinded, if they will just say, Lord, I believe in Jesus who you are, then they will also be saved. Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. So who's asking this question? The one that mistakenly believes, and that's why Paul does this, the one that mistakenly believes that they cannot find, because Paul says, who are you, O man, to ask God about what he does? Now let me say, that is true. Ever read the book of Job? Job's like, God, why this? Why this? Why me? Why that? And God's like, where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Where were you when I put the sun and the moon? Where were you when I made the ocean stop right there? Like, that's one that I think about once in a while because I'm a beach guy. I like the beach. And you just think to yourself, you know, it's the moon and we got all the science and all that. But why in the world do billions and billions and billions and billions of gallons of water stop right at that spot all the time? Well, it's because the sun, the moon. I know, but who made it that way? Did that happen by chance? Where were you, oh man, when I told the ocean you can only go this far? And at the end of that, the interesting thing to me about Job is that after all those things that Job went through, Job did not argue with God one bit. Job said, you are right. You are God. I'm a man. I will just shut my mouth right now and we'll just move on. Because if God wants to do that, he can do that. If God wants to create someone for judgment, he could. If he wanted to create them for salvation, he could. And when you read Romans, again, that's what it looks like. But the interesting thing is if you read in 2 Timothy, Paul, the same guy, is writing to Timothy. And he uses the exact same analogy of the potter and the clay, but he adds a little piece of information. I'm not sure why. Paul is exceedingly smarter than I am, clearly. But I wonder why Paul didn't add this little piece of information into Romans, because it probably would have saved about 2,000 years of confusion in the church. Because in Romans, he just leaves it with God can do what he wants to do with the clay that he makes. But in 2 Timothy, he adds a little piece of information that is super important. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21, it's in your notes, should be in your notes. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. It says it, right? Therefore, if, everybody say if. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, because they don't want there to be any confusion, what is the latter? The latter is the dishonor. The latter is the wood and the clay. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will become a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he writes to Timothy and uses the exact same analogy he uses in Romans, but he goes a step further and says, listen, you may be, every one of us is created as a vessel of dishonor. I hate to tell you. Every one of us. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who seeks God. There's not even one who seeks after God. We are all created as vessels of dishonor. And we go, well, if nobody seeks God, how does anybody get saved? Because God created the gospel and launched it into the world so that all of us vessels of dishonor could see that there's a different way. That I don't have to continue to be a vessel of dishonor anymore. That if anyone cleanses themselves from the latter, well, how do I get cleansed from my dishonor? How do I get cleansed from my sin? How do I change from being a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor that's useful for God? How do I do that? I do that through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that God picked me to go to hell. He picked me. All of us are dishonorable, but he picked and said, I'm sending my gospel into the world, and anybody that sees and hears and receives this gospel will be changed just like that and be given brand new life. And not only that, you will be given this life, and then you will have the Holy Spirit, you'll have the Word of God, you'll have the body of believers who help you walk further and farther up this path until you are changed, like we talked about last week, from glory to glory to glory to glory, till we are transformed into the image of Jesus himself. How do we do that? Simply by believing that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So when you look at Romans here, and he says, God could create, if he wanted to, he could create a garbage can out of one. He'd take one lump of clay and create a garbage can. And take another one and create a pot that's worth $100 billion. God could do that. But here's the thing about God, is that every garbage can become worth $100 billion simply by believing in Jesus. That's good news. That takes all that sting out of, oh, well, what if God created me to be a vessel of dishonor? What if I am lost right now? Believe in Jesus. Believe in him. It can't be like that. There must be 10 things I need to do. Nope. In fact, that's where we're going to end up today. There's nothing more than just believing and saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I give my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and I'll walk with you for the rest of my life. That's where we go in this thing. If you are in this room this morning and you would realize that in your sin and your rebellion against God that you have become a vessel of dishonor, all you need to do is cleanse yourself by going to Jesus, going to the cross and saying, Lord, I believe in who you are and I give my life to you. Notice in verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful. That call goes out to anybody. In fact, as it relates to the Jewish people, in chapter 10 and 11, Paul says that's exactly what's going to happen with them. And not only is it that, but the Gentiles are brought into this as well, which is good news for most of us in the room. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Off ramp number 3. God prepared us for destruction, some of us. But look at the. What if God? What if he did? What if he did want to do that? He could. But see, there's some language things in here that are very important. And again, I realize we. Really, most of us don't like getting in the weeds about the words, but it's very important that when you look at this phrase at the end of that verse, he says, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. When we read that in the scripture, it appears that God is the one preparing them for destruction. But let me ask you a question this morning, interactive. There's a lot of people out this morning. It's just us home folks here this morning. What is it that God, what is God's role in verse 22? You tell me. This is the interactive part. Let me read it again to you. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God has two roles in that verse. Anybody? To show his wrath and to bear with patience. But who are the, what's that? Sovereignty and mercy. Sovereignty and mercy. Now watch this. Who is preparing these individuals for destruction? They are themselves. You will notice in chapter, in verse 22, and then when we get to verse 23, that God is preparing in verse 23 and 24, and the individual is preparing in verse 22. Now you're like, no, I totally lost me. Just watch this. Those prepared for destruction are prepared for, they have, in fact, there are many commentaries. You can go look this yourself. I encourage you to, actually. Many commentaries that say that that verse could actually be translated as those who have prepared themselves for destruction. Now, if you are part of our Revelation study, many times over the course of the years, did we talk about how God uses the analogy of the cup of wrath being filled up for certain individuals and certain nations? That there's a seems to be a cup, and we're run along in our sin thinking that God's just fine with it because he hasn't judged us yet. But every time we rebel against him, it goes into the cup. And then at some point, why is it going into the cup? Because God is merciful and patient, and he's waiting for us to respond to this call that he has sent out to the whole world. But there comes a time when the cup is full and God is going to pour his judgment back down. But God's role, because he's always leaning to the side of mercy, God's role is to be patient. While we are preparing ourselves for destruction, God is patient, desiring that we would come and respond to him. And so those prepared for destruction, they are preparing themselves while God is patiently waiting for them to respond, to become a vessel of honor, to step out of their dishonor. So God is saying, I'm waiting for you. I love you. I've given my son for you. You keep rebelling against me, but I'm going to wait just a little bit longer because I'm going to give you another chance, and I'm going to give you another chance, and I'm going to give you another chance, and another chance, and another chance. But know this, that one day, if we do not step into the truth of Christ, that judgment is going to come. And when God does that, he will be just and holy and righteous in his judgments. We live in a world today that says, well, God is just a God of love and I can do whatever I want and he'll just love me. And Jesus died for me, whether I'm the worst ranked sinner in the world, he died for me and it's just okay. And it's not okay because God is still a God of judgment. But he's a God of great patience who will give chance after chance after chance after chance for us to respond to his call so that we do not have to go to that place of judgment. In your notes, it says this: those prepared for destruction were prepared not by divine predetermination, but by damnable defiance. Those prepared for destruction were prepared not by divine predetermination, but by damnable defiance. So who does God's judgment come to? This is also in your notes. God's judgment comes only to those to whom God has shown abundant patience. So much more. God being sovereign. I like when Jake said a minute ago, sovereignty and mercy. Because God in his sovereignty should have wiped us all out a long time ago. Every one of us. And we need to be careful when we're pointing fingers at all those sinners out there. We need to be really careful. Because we go, God, you should bring your judgment on them. And he's like, I should have brought my judgment on you, but I chose to show mercy. Do you not want me to show mercy to them, Jonah? I'll leave that one be. Some of you will get that one later. God's just judgment comes only to those whom God has shown abundant patience. Now let's bounce back to Pharaoh just for a second. Because at Life Group this week, the concept came up, was God really patient with Pharaoh? Because it seems like God just like showed up with Moses and just started pouring out the plagues on him. But if you go back to where we started today, God says, Pharaoh, I raised you up. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that from the womb of Pharaoh, when he was in his mother's womb, that God prepared him for destruction? It doesn't mean that at all. What it says when he says, I raised you up, is it's like, Pharaoh, you think that you got to be Pharaoh because of who you are, but I need you to know that you're there because I put you there. In the book of Daniel, what does it say? God puts kings on the throne, and he takes them right back off. That every king, guess what? Joe Biden is there because we deserve that. That should drive us to Thursday night prayer. Same goes with Donald Trump and Ron DeSantis and everybody else. When we see who's, listen, this is a little just off-ramp. Off-ramp, then we're coming back. Don't get on the off-ramp. When we see who's leading our country today, it ought to drive us to fasting and prayer. Because the scripture tells us clearly that God's the one that's putting them in. Well, why would God do that? Well, I won't say that on the live stream. Well, all right. But watch this. Was God patient with Pharaoh? Because God was the one that raised Pharaoh up and put him on the throne. Pharaoh could have recognized that. When the Israelites come in and Pharaoh comes to power, because you remember at the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, oh, you guys, this is so good. This is great preaching this morning. I hope it makes sense to somebody. At the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, it says, because when Jacob and all of them went to Egypt, the Pharaoh loved them. He was giving them all the land, right? Go take the best of the land, live there. But it says another Pharaoh came up who did not know Joseph, right? And so, but here are all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites living in his land. And who is the God of these Israelites? Anybody? The God of the I Am, the great I Am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses. So not only did God bring Pharaoh up and put him on the throne, but he is surrounded for his entire reign and rule. He is surrounded by the people of God. Now, they weren't always living quite like the way that they should, but there were people there crying out for God. Oh, man, you guys. They were crying out for God, and Pharaoh had to know that. Because while they're in slavery, they're crying out for their Redeemer to come. And so Pharaoh is brought to power by God. He's surrounded by people that know God. And then when Moses comes in, he brings a staff in there, and he turns that staff into a snake, and then he turns it back into a staff. And what was that? That was God saying, Pharaoh, I'm God. Pay attention to what I'm saying. And what was Pharaoh's response? But Pharaoh hardened his heart. So when he didn't respond to the staff, you get plague number one, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you get plague number two, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you get plague number three, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, what about when God was hardening his heart? We already covered that. God is saying, Pharaoh, I'm giving you chance after chance after chance, even to the point where I will take your firstborn to get your attention, and still you rebel against me. So was God merciful to Pharaoh? You better believe it was. He was merciful to him for his entire life. Until the Red Sea rolled down on his evil little head, God had been showing him mercy year after year after year after year. But he hardened his heart, and God said, now that you've hardened your heart, I'm going to let you have what you have desired all along. And the end of that is going to be death. It always is. It's pretty heavy, heavy message so far. Let me take just the last few minutes here, and let me turn it around and make it a little bit brighter. Point number two in your notes is this: vessels of mercy. So what we've seen is what God does with vessels of wrath. But what about the vessels of mercy? What about those who have, what about the whoevers, the whosoevers, the humble, the ones that come before God and say, I can do nothing to save myself. What about that? And we see this in verse 23. It says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. That phrase there blows me away, and I feel like I still don't understand it. But just for the sake of just a second, what do the riches of God's glory look like? What is involved with the riches of God's glory? Not just a little. Remember Moses, He said, I want to see your glory. And God said, I can't see your, you can't see my glory, but I'll put my hand over you and I'll let you see my backside as I pass by. That's going to have to be good enough for you, because if you saw me, you would die. And yet here in 23, it says, there are those who are prepared to see the riches of his glory. And who does that come to? On the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There is a glory, I wish I had more time this morning, but there is a glory that will be revealed in us. The scripture says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That even when you think to the furthest extent of how amazing eternity with God would be, when you get to the, it's like space. I have, since I was a little kid, been enamored with space. And I think to myself, space is like so big. And you think, you go all the way out to where my little pea brain could fathom the distance that space would go. And it's like, that's the end of space. And then it'd be like, but what's past that? Because there's got to be something past it. Even if it's just a brick wall that ends all of everything, there's still a brick wall that's beyond that. That we could never understand space. I was looking at some YouTube videos about this James Webb telescope. If any of you have seen that, it's like unbelievable. They're seeing like clear out there where Jesus is standing there with his thumb up or something. It's like way out there, okay? And all of a sudden, they're like, all this stuff that we thought that we knew, we don't really know, because it's not exactly what we thought. I watched one video. I've told some of you about this. Still blows me away, because this one scientist, super smart, you know, he's the guy that knows more than everybody else in the room. And he says, what we haven't been able to figure out is this dark matter stuff. Because like 95% or something in the universe is this dark matter. And we know that that dark matter is like controlling everything and making it work, but we don't know what it is. And I'm sitting there with Kaylin. Kaylin was sitting there watching it with me, and I'm like, I could tell him what it is. I could tell him exactly what's making all of that work. But they don't want to hear it because they're blinded in their intellectualism and their rebellion against God. Why did I tell you all that? Well, because to me, the glory of God is like that. Because when you think to the furthest extent of what you could imagine God's glory to be like, the scripture leaves us with that. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived the things that God has planned. And he will pour out the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, you'll notice that the vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand for him. Oh, so good, you guys. Those prepared for destruction is because you just chose to rebel against God. But when you come to God and you humble yourself at his feet, all my hair is standing up right now when I'm telling you this. I don't know if it's coming across this morning. But he says, before the world was even founded, I was already preparing the way for you to come in here and to be a vessel of my mercy. Come in here and let me pour the abundance, not just a little bit, so that you can crawl through the door of heaven and get a cabin on the backside, but that I will pour my mercy out on you. But God, I've messed up so bad. I've messed up over and over and over again. That's why I gave you another chance and another chance and another chance, because I'm going to pour out extravagant mercy to be poured out. And I determined that that would happen before you were even a thought in your mama's mind. I was already making the way for you to come in and be a part of this. And I've prepared all of this way for you. You come in and you experience this. Now, the fullness of that we cannot experience in this life. But let me just ask you this morning, as we're getting ready to begin to wrap up, how has God poured out mercy and glory on us even now? And there's two things I've got in your notes. Number one, through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been forgiven of sin and raised to new life. See, we don't get too many amens on that because we're so used to it. But God is sovereign, and he has no obligation to show mercy to anybody. And yet he sent Jesus so that we could have new life. Number two, through faith, we are transformed into the image of Christ, preparing us for eternity with God. This life that you're living right now is simply a preparation. He's making you more and more and more and more like Jesus so that when you get to heaven, it won't be so unusual because you will already be living closer and closer to that in this life right now. That's called sanctification. He transforms me from who I really am to who he can really make me be. Let me just take this couple minutes here. We're going to wrap this up. Okay, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So good, you guys. So there's a little bit of a double meaning to that. Because if you go back to the book of Hosea, God tells Hosea, one of the weirdest books in the Bible. For those that think that the Bible is weird and uninteresting, the book of Hosea is one of the weirdest books in the Bible because Hosea is a prophet, and God tells the prophet, go marry a hooker. Now, that's against what God generally tells the prophets to do. If you're going to be married, you want to get the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman. He says, Hosea, I want you to go. And everybody that wants to be a prophet, careful. Because sometimes when you're a prophet, God goes, okay, go do that. And you're like, I want to be a prophet. Don't mess with my reputation, though. He says, go marry a hooker. And so he goes out and he finds a hooker named Gomer. Quite a name. Okay? Because for me, all I can see when I hear Gomer is Gomer Pyle. And it'll be horrible to be married to that. But anyway, that's a different sermon. All right, so he marries Gomer, and then she goes out and commits adultery on him, shockingly enough. She commits adultery, and then God says, go back and get her and bring her back up again. And she gets pregnant. She starts having these kids, and one of these kids is named Lo-Ami, right? I hope I didn't get that wrong. Lo-Ami, and it means not my people. And what God was trying to say symbolically through this marriage is that Hosea was representing God and Gomer was representing the Israelites and that they were constantly being unfaithful to him. But he loved them. And just like Hosea would go out and get them, bring them back in again, that God was patient and long-suffering and desiring to bring them back in, but they would not respond to him. And so they had become not his people because God said, if you'll continually rebel against me, I will just give you that. I'll send you into captivity, all of these things that God does in the Old Testament. But later on, he says, there's going to be a time when those who are not my people, that they will be called my people. Now, there's a double meaning to that because in Hosea, it's specifically talking about the Jewish people being restored to their relationship with God, which is going to happen in chapter 10 and 11. I'm trying to hurry this morning. I really am. Okay? He's talking about their restoration, which is coming up. But in Paul and Romans, Paul is not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about us Gentiles. Those who were not a people will be called my people. Those that weren't even looking for me, which we'll see here in just a second. They weren't even looking for me. But I put Jesus right in front of them. And they went, whoa, this is pretty good. I should probably go that way. But if God would have not put Jesus in front of us, we would just be out doing our thing. We were not a people of God. But he says, "This they will be my people again." They will be, Jews and Gentiles will be, look at verse 24 again, just back up for a second. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, that these people who were not the people of God, who were under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, there they would receive extravagant mercy and the love of God would be poured out on them. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. 27 through 29, we're going to talk about in depth in chapter 11. So let me just say this. God is reminding us that even though he's bringing in the Gentiles, even though the Jews temporarily have been blinded because of the rebellion, even though they've temporarily been set aside, that God still has a remnant of them who are going to come in and be saved because God is a keeper of his promises. Now, you don't have to raise your hand because it'll make me feel bad. Some of you might be sitting in this room this morning. We're wrapping up right here. And you might be saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. This is why I also like Paul. Because Paul, every once in a while, realizes that when he's talking, people won't understand him either. If you're here this morning, you're like, I'm not really sure I understand all this. Don't worry, because even Peter one time said, we know that Paul is of God, but sometimes he says stuff that's hard to understand. Even the Apostle Peter. So if you are here this morning, you're like, I've been like 4 weeks into this, Pastor, and I'm still a little bit confused. Number one, keep studying. You'll get it. But number two, I like Paul because I think that Paul knows that this stuff is hard. And so every once in a while, he just kind of sends in a little bit of like, okay, here's the bottom line. So as we finish chapter 9, if you're completely confused on everything else I've been saying today or last week or whatever, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? What is the response from many people to that? I don't know. But here's what this is really all about. The setting aside, the blindness, the predestination, the Jews, the Gentiles, here's what it's really all about. So if you don't have it all, just take this home with you today. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what is the bottom line of everything that Paul's been saying, especially in chapter 9 here? Because it's hard. Let me tell you, I understand that chapter 9 is a hard chapter. I get it. Chapter 10 and 11 they're hard too, but they're not quite as hard. But here's what Paul is saying. The reason that Israel has really been set aside is not because God picked them, but because they have continually tried to pursue righteousness through the law. Through their works. Let me say something. I'm closing my Bible. My notes are going off and all that good stuff. Well, I got a couple things to say to you. But what does a Jew today do about sin? Even if you are the most devout of Jewish people today, and there are many. I know Joyce knows a lot of them. Super devout. Love the word. Worship God. Do all the stuff. But what do you do about your sin? Because in the Jewish, if they were like, we're going to gut it out the way the Old Testament said, we don't need Jesus, we're just going to do what the good Old Testament told us to do. Well, then you need a tabernacle. You need a temple. You need perfect bulls. You need the Ark of the Covenant, which you do not have. You need the incense altar. You need the priests. You need to know who the priests even are. You need to be able to go in and sacrifice the bulls and sacrifice the lambs and bring the blood in and lay it at the altar. You need to be it. So what do you do about your sin? Well, we think that we're going to get there because we do good works, because we're not able to do those things. Because we're not able to do those things, we'll just do good works and God will be okay with that. Guess what? They're trying to attain righteousness by their works and it can't work. Because there is no other atonement for sin than Jesus. So how do us Gentiles get saved? By faith. Because what do we do about our sin? The same thing that the Jewish person needs to do about their sin is we need to go to the cross of Christ. So listen to me. You're like, all of that to come back to Jesus again? Yes. Because everything comes back to Jesus. Every doctrine comes back to Jesus. Every bit of worship comes back to Jesus. Every article of faith of every denomination, if they are a correct, comes back to Jesus. The Jews come back to Jesus. The Gentiles come to Jesus. My sin goes to Jesus. My good works need to go to Jesus. Everything spins back to Jesus all the time. So what if we just started pursuing Jesus? Here's where he ends, and then I'm out of here, I promise. I told you 10 times. This is really it this time. They stumbled at the stumbling stone because we as humans cannot believe that it could be as simple as putting our faith in Jesus and leaving the rest to him. And so when a Jewish person who's got hundreds and hundreds of laws that they have to follow, and you got to tithe the seed and tithe the cumin and do all these things just right, and you got to offer these animals this way and that place and all of that stuff, they go, it can't be as simple as coming to Jesus. And that's why Jesus is a stumbling stone. Because when you come to Jesus and you fall in front of him, he gives you mercy. But if you try to come up against him, you're going to be crushed by him. They stumble over the stumbling stone. You walk right up to the precipice of your mercy and you reject it because you think somehow you can do it yourself. And you can't. And guess what? That's not just a Jewish problem. That's a Gentile problem. It's that we come right up to the stone, the mercy, the cross of Jesus, and we say, sorry, I don't need that. I can do it on my own. I can figure it out. And you cannot. And you stumble on the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. We need to come to Jesus. Let me give this in your notes, then we're praying. Those who come to Christ by faith will be transformed from a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy. Those who do not come in faith are preparing themselves for wrath. Last thing in your notes. Those, whether Jew or Gentile, who pursue righteousness by the works of the law will never attain righteousness. So here's where the bottom line is, because I'm not a teacher that likes to teach so that you have knowledge. Believe it or not, I teach for application. It's not about what we know, it's about what we do with what we know. So the question is this morning, what do I do about Jesus? Now, most of you in this room this morning, you're like, I believe in him. But let me just ask you this question. And I'm going to pray. I'm not going to belabor this because I'm done. But here's my question. Do we say that we're putting our faith in Jesus, but at the same time, we're still carrying a burden of works? I was pretty good this week, so I think I'm all right with God. But this next week, you're fighting with your spouse, you're fighting with your kids, you cussed a little bit, you accidentally stole something, you looked at something on the computer you shouldn't have looked like, and all of a sudden now, you don't think you're all right with God. What do you do with Jesus? Because he is either everything or he is nothing. If we do not come to the stumbling stone when we think we're doing good and when we think we're falling flat on our face, if we are not staying on our face in front of the stumbling stone, we are in horrible shape. Because it's the grace of God in the good and it's the grace of God in the bad. So I leave you with this question as we pray this morning. What are you doing with Jesus? Well, I already believe him. I'm already saved. What do you do with him when the condemnation tries to come on? What do you do when you fail? Go to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I realize, and I know that you knew it from the foundation of the world, that when we study chapters like this, that it can spin our minds in all sorts of different directions. But I'm thankful that in every sense, Lord, the word always comes back to the rock, our rock. It's not just a catchy song that we sing, Lord, that you are our rock. You are the one to whom we run. That we can run to that place of mercy and that you will always lean to that. That whether we're doing good, that there may be those in this room this morning that are struggling with condemnation. They're just struggling with it. They've heard the word. They know the word. They can quote the word. But they'll just constantly go back to a works-based faith. And Father, today I pray that you would just break that off. Lord, if not for your grace, we would be nowhere. So let us be a people that lean into your grace. And that doesn't cause us to to desire sin, thinking that it's okay, but we would run from that sin, knowing the mercy that we have been shown, that we would run to you in every circumstance, every day, that our faith would be placed completely and totally in you. It's your blood, it's your cross that saves us. And I thank you for that. Lord, as we're leaving this place today, I ask for your mercy again. I ask for your grace on us this week. For those that are not here for lots of reasons today, I just pray you bless them as well. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.